The book of Colossians is an interesting book. We actually did it as a Bible class series last year at Waitaka, and it's actually quite a challenging, it's quite a seriously challenging book, the book of Colossians, especially in the first chapter. And we're not going to deal with the first chapter this morning. We're going to have a look at the second chapter. It's a very challenging book, but it's actually a really good book of encouragement. It's a book that can lift our minds and can lift our hearts in the things of the truth. Unlike, say, Corinthians, where when Paul wrote that, he had a list of specific issues that he wanted to deal with the brethren and sisters in Corinth that they had probably written to him about and said, what about this, what about that? Colossians isn't a book like that. Colossians is a sort of a more general epistle. That is a letter that lifts our minds. There are a few issues in here which we'll come across that Paul was wanting to direct the brethren at Colossae in, but largely it's one that that can lift our minds, give us salient and important encouragement and warnings as well. So we'll have a look at the second chapter of Colossians. And he says in the first few verses there, For I would rather that you would know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ. And here really that sort of wraps up some of the ideas that are in Colossians. He says, I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage the brethren and sisters in Laodicea, and think about the riches that we have in Christ and in his Father. And he describes in verse 3 these things. He says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's a very powerful thought, isn't it? Mm. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here we are, brothers and sisters, a couple of thousand years later, and we can tap into that same vein of silver, if you like, that same treasure of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that is contained in the Word of Truth. And as Paul wrote to the brethren and sisters in Colossae, he wanted them to be encouraged in this greatness of the wisdom. And here we are today, and we can do the same thing. And he says, this is as a word of caution, he says here in the fourth verse. And this becomes a little bit of a warning in Colossians. He said, this I say in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And really he gives us in that phrase and in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And in those few words, he gives us a warning and how to overcome those who may wish to beguile us with enticing words. Now that's not, you know, that's a very general phrase, isn't it? Any man who should beguile you with enticing words. And there are plenty of enticing words that we get bombarded with in life, isn't it? And Paul is saying, well, to get round that, you go back to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And these things which can lift our mind. And that, to a degree, forms the basis of the letter to the Colossians. It's an interesting phrase, actually, in verse 4, where he says, lest any man should beguile you. And this is this introduces a phrase which comes as three succinct warnings through the rest of this particular chapter. He uses this phrase, lest any man, and although it's a general phrase, it's possible that it's more than possible, it's most likely that Paul had some teachers in mind. And we know this was the case in the first century, wasn't it? That though the apostles had gone through, Paul had gone through Asia Minor and into Greece and eventually across to Rome, and though various other of the apostles had gone to different places and established the ecclesias, already working in the first century ecclesias at the time that Paul wrote Colossians and other subsequent epistles, there were people who were sowing strange theories, if you like. Enticing words, as he says in verse 4. Any man. And it's almost as though he has in mind a sort of a party of people that are giving a slight variation on the truth that he had preached. And you see this phrase comes up three times in this particular chapter. First of all, it comes up in verse 8. He says, again, repeating this warning, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. So he says, any man. So it's verse 4, it's again in verse 8. Again, we come down through the chapter in verse 16, and he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day." And again in verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels," etc. It's almost as though he has in mind a group of individuals, or maybe an individual that was promulgating some different things, and he was warning the Colossian ecclesia about this. And he says, "I'm writing to remind you that there are people that are teaching things that are not according to the truth," as he says. It's actually interesting in verse 8 there that the first occurrence of this word, this idea of lest any man spoil you through philosophy. It's interesting to compare that with the thoughts that are contained in Romans. Just keep your hand in Colossians and pop back to the first chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul had written about the philosophy of the world in this chapter as well. And here is the philosophy of the world in verse 21. He says, "Because that when they knew God," which is obviously not the ecclesia he's talking about, it's others outside, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image," etc. And Paul is making a general commentary about the philosophy, the thinking, the driving of this world. And we need to get that in perspective in our day as well. Now, there's all sorts of theories of origins and theories of life and theories of destiny and theories of how we should do things that are prevalent in this day and age. And we need to be aware that we don't take on board things that are the vain philosophies of this world, as he describes it there, that turn away from God. We need to be selective and careful and say, well, does this teaching or this attitude square up with the things of the scriptures? You see, Paul gives a very clear warning in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man," this is Colossians again, "should spoil you through vain deceit." Now, vain deceit would be better translated as specious make-believe. Right? And the world is full of that. And we need to be aware of that. You know, it's the world is drifting, the societies in which we live, the Western world particularly, is drifting towards a sort of an amorphous thinking where you can hold whatever opinion you like. And there is no absolute right and wrong anymore. And really that's specious and that's make-believe, that's not the truth. The truth is absolute, as it's contained in the scriptures here. Absolute. And what else is vain deceit or specious make-believe? And he says in verse 8, continuing there, he says, "This is after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world," or the elements of the world. He uses that phrase again in verse 20 of the same chapter. He says, concerning ourselves, he says, "You are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." The elements of the world. And he says, when you were baptized, you those things that the elements of the world, they passed away. You're dead to those. And so as brethren and sisters in Christ, we've left that behind. And if you come back just a few pages over to Galatians chapter 4, you see again he uses this idea, the rudiments of the world. And he speaks about origins. He says this in the first few verses of Galatians 4. He says, "Now this I say, that the heir," and he's speaking primarily of the story of Abraham and Isaac, but he's lifting it into our life as well. He said, "That the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we," he says, "when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or rudiments of the world." It's the same phrase he uses in Colossians. And it's almost a little code phrase that Paul has concerning the teaching and the philosophy of the world. And he says, that's gone, that's past. You've moved on from that. And going back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, that can spoil us. And we've moved on. And so he says this worldly elementalism, this worldly teaching that he says, is contrasted then in the next few verses with the revelation in Christ. And here now in verses 9 through to around about verse 15, he lifts our minds up above the elements of the world, and he says this, and they are majestic words in these few statements. He says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him," he says, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are the circumcision, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and has spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And here is God and his teaching seen in Christ. Verse 9, we could say, it is in Christ that the entire fullness of God has settled bodily. That's the idea that he's saying. So he's saying, you want to have your mind divorced from the things of this world, the philosophy of this world? Well, think about Christ, he says, because as you think about him, you see God. It is in Christ that the entire fullness of God has settled. And here we are today, brothers and sisters, and our minds are focused through these simple emblems on the person of Christ. And as we think about what motivated him and what drove him and to what he was dedicated, it lifts our minds above the teaching of this world. And our minds perhaps goes back to verses like John chapter 1 at verse 14, where those famous words come at us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And it is the person of Christ and the things that he taught us that can lift our minds above the worldly elementalism that is prevalent around about us. We're complete in Christ, as verse 10 says there. Perhaps a good prof for us, there's a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians, and if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you see that there's a large similarity between Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 4 around about verse 15. This is what it means to be complete in Christ, who is the head of all. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, you are to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And it is, you know, the picture he's giving us there is that we receive sustenance and direction from the head. We are complete in Christ. Continues, going back to Colossians. There is the symbol of the putting off, as he says in verse 11, and of baptism in verse 12. In verse 13, as we read it, there's the resurrection, which is after baptism. And he makes reference then to the crucifixion of Christ, verses 14 and 15, and he says, he has spoiled principalities and powers. There's an interesting statement that Christ himself makes with respect to that, and I think Paul is half quoting this. We go back to Matthew chapter 12. It's a very familiar passage to us once we get there. Matthew chapter 12, say towards the end of the chapter. Well, no, sorry, in the middle of the chapter, about verse 29 or so, where there is this discussion about with him and the Pharisees about, you know, how does he cast out demons? He says in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Verse 29, he says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And this idea is that Christ is saying, well, I can control the effects of sin because I've controlled the mind that generates sin. Right? He says, I can cast the strong man out because I can enter into the strong man's house because I've bound the strong man. He has spoilt principalities and powers, is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. Christ has taken the mind that generates sin and controlled it perfectly through his life. And he's nailed it to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And because of that, we have the hope of the resurrection. We will not do what Christ did, but we must strive to do it, and we will be forgiven, given that we will go astray. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6 as well, while we're talking about this particular idea. Again, another interesting parallel between Colossians and Ephesians. So we're talking about this spoiling of principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And here's the principalities and powers that Christ struggled with. And we do too. He says, Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical warfare, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, our battle is with ideas and philosophies and thoughts that might affect us. This is what he's saying here in this 12th verse. And that's the idea that's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 as well. So going back, just go back over to Colossians. Go back to verse 16 of chapter 2. We come to the second statement about let no man, these false teachers, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, he says. So he's saying, let no one take you to task on questions of eating or drinking or festivals or celebrations. This is obviously festivals and requirements of the Mosaic Law from the next statement. He says, these things are a shadow of things to come. He's not speaking about when he says holy days and new moons and Sabbaths. He's not talking about Roman holidays or Greek celebrations of various deities, because verse 17, these things, he said, are a shadow of things to come, which in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, is quite clearly the law of Moses. As it says, in the same phrase is used. So these holy days and new moons and Sabbaths are things from the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, well, that's actually a shadow. It's gone now. And so there was prevalent in the days of Paul, when he wrote to Colossae, individuals who were saying, well, we need to keep the law of Moses. And we know that, don't we, from places like Acts chapter 15 and other parts of the New Testament. There were Jewish Christians who said, we need to keep these elements of the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's all a shadow. That's gone. That's past. And we need to think about that one too. There's a lot of ceremonial in the law, which has value. But it's not the substance. The substance is Christ and his teaching. And it's very easy for an organized religious group such as ourselves as Christadelphians to have a ceremonial and miss substance. You know, we come every Sunday. We, you know, most ecclesias follow a series of events that are very similar. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is a ceremony, and the substance is the cross. And the reason we're here today, and the reason we open with a hymn, and we have a reading, and we have a prayer, and we have a hymn after the emblems, and we close off, is not for those things in themselves, but it's to focus our minds on Christ. And this is what he's saying here in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17. The body, he says, the substance is Christ. In our presence here today is not to do what we do, not that that's wrong, but that's not the end. The end is Christ, is to focus our minds on Christ. Then he turns in verse 18 and he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. We could modernize this statement here and say this. Let no one lay down rules for you as he pleases. With regard to fasting or any cult of angels, presuming on his visions and inflated by his sensuous notions. This is another translation of verse 18, which is a bit more modern English. So it would appear that there were various individuals that were coming into Colossae who had some sort of vision. And they said, well, we need to do this or this. And this cult of angels, as he says, this worshipping of angels. And he says, the problem with that, he says, is verse 19, that these ones, they do not hold the head, which is Christ. And so he says there were individuals coming into the Colossian ecclesia that were causing them to lose focus again on Christ, on the head. Verse 19 really tells us the story of, in a given situation in life, what would Christ do? Because these ones were coming in, they were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And that's really saying that when you hold the head, that is, you look to Christ, you're guided by what would Christ do in this circumstance? You refer to the head. What would Christ do? Come back again into Ephesians chapter 4. We want to have a look at verse 15 and 16. Did we come here before? We did. We've read this already, but let's read it again because it comes back at us. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure in every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's not an automatic process. It is not automatic because we are members of the Ecclesia that we will receive from Christ what is described here as the effectual working and the making increase and being joined together. It's not automatic. That's an active thing that we do. We join ourselves to the head, or we cut ourselves off. And the way to join ourselves to the head is in a given circumstance in life where challenges are presented to us, we say, how would the head act? What would Christ do? What would Christ say? What would be his motivation now? That's how we join to the head. It's not automatic. It is our responsibility to join. And our food, mental, philosophical, comes from Christ. You know, it's a very similar figure, isn't it? In John chapter 15, Jesus spoke about him being the vine and we are the branches. And he says the branches feed off the vine. And that's something we're all familiar with if we've ever done anything to do with the garden. You know that's the case. And here again, he's saying we feed from the head. Now, if we never take food out of the cupboard, we can't eat it. That's simple, isn't it? That's life. And Paul is encouraging us here to take that food, to feed from the head, if you like, to bring it into our own selves. And so we conclude with the last few verses of Colossians chapter 2. Where he says in verse 20, wherefore if you are dead with Christ from the elements of the world, the philosophy of this world, why as though subject to the world are you, living in the world are you subject to ordinances? And he's just summarising his argument. So the burden of Colossians chapter 2 is this exhortation to constantly think about the one represented by the bread and the wine that is before us this morning. If we want to overcome the elements of the teaching of this age and to remain strong and faithful to the things of the Scripture, we need to constantly refer back to the head. That is the message of Colossians chapter 2. And so, brothers and sisters, now we pass the bread and the wine amongst ourselves. It's not this action that have any particular value in itself. You know, there's nothing special about that bread and that wine. It is what it does to our minds as we do this, how we think about this, how we connect back to the teachings and the thoughts of Christ as we do this. And so the regular weekly remembrance that we have is a means to an end to detach us from the rudiments of this world and connect us to the head, which is Christ Jesus.